Sermon text this morning comes from the book of Psalms. We'll be preaching from Psalm 32. Psalm 32. I invite you all to turn with me there. Psalm 32, Maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. You forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. Steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you in heart. Amen. Lord, I ask as we come to your word this morning that you would open our hearts to hear and see, that you would grant us understanding of this psalm, that we would come to know you a little bit better, that we would come to love you more, and that we would come to reflect your Son Jesus in this world. Please be working in us by your Spirit. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when your senior pastor calls you at 11:30 on a Saturday and says, I'm sick, I can't preach tomorrow, you're going to have to do it. You really only have one choice. You have to preach something that you know. And for various reasons, I've come to know Psalm 32 fairly well, or at least better than I know other parts of the Bible. And so I wanted to preach Psalm 32 for you. But not because it would be easier. That's not my main motivation. You see, in knowing Psalm 32, I have a deep desire to share it with you. I want you to know it too. I enjoy this psalm. I want you to enjoy it too. I want you to feel the joy and excitement that it is designed to elicit. I want you to feel the security that it is designed to give, the peace. I want you to feel the weight that you ought to feel regarding your sin. I would like you to be able to come to this psalm in the future the same way I'm able to. And so I wanted to preach Psalm 32. We're going to walk through the psalm, and I want to highlight some of the things that we see in terms of the poetry, because Psalm 32 is poetry. It is a song. Someone said, I don't remember who, but someone said, you don't know what something means until you know how it means. You don't know what a text means until you know how it means. Which is just to say that genre is important. It's important that this is poetry. And if you're not thinking of it as poetry, you're liable to miss things. Things that are here for us. Right? This isn't a didactic letter. David isn't making a strictly ordered logical argument, first this, then this, and in light of that, then this. He's carried by his emotion. He shifts topics sometimes in ways that we don't understand. He puts things next to each other that don't necessarily seem like they go together, and that's intentional. You're supposed to dwell on those things. In putting two things before you, you're supposed to think about them. You're supposed to think about these relationships. And so when we look at Psalm 32 this morning, I want us to see kind of how it means, how the poetry unlocks things and how being aware of the poetry will unlock things that we would otherwise not notice. Right off the bat, we see in verse 1 and 2, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. This kind of opening exclamation is functionally a thesis statement for David. His proclamation that his heart was moved to share, he's going to spend the rest of the psalm defending, although he doesn't put it in those terms. There is a blessed person. There is a blessed person. You want to be this blessed person. You want to share in this blessing. And the blessed person is defined, at least in verses 1 and 2, as someone whose transgression is forgiven, sin is covered. We're given these kind of three words for our bad stuff, right? Sin, transgressions, iniquity. Iniquity is kind of an archaic word. If you don't know what that means, that's fine. Just think guilt. Guilt is another fine translation here. We have sins, we have transgressions, we have guilt. And now one of the mistakes that we can make in reading any text is to overread. Then a parallel but opposite mistake is to underread. We don't want to look at these three terms and think, here's three totally different things that David is saying. Here's three totally different ways that someone can be considered blessed. But we also don't want to flatten them and just kind of ignore and treat them as if they're saying exactly the same thing. Sins, transgression, and guilt, these words are all related. They kind of give us this fully orbed picture of our evil. Sin is the most general word of the three. Our general fallenness, the fact that we don't measure up, and this is actually fundamental to our nature. Transgressions, usually highlighting the specific act of actually doing something wrong, actually breaking a rule. Transgression. And then guilt. Guilt not as in the sense of a feeling of guilt, like, oh, I feel guilty about this, but guilt in the sense of the objective status of being responsible for something. You transgress and you have guilt, regardless of how you feel about it. You stole that thing and the judge says you're guilty. It doesn't matter how you feel about it. You're guilty. That's what we're dealing with here when we think of iniquity, guilt. And so David is kind of envisioning the whole thing. We've got different facets of our evil, but he's looking at it all. There's our general fallenness, there's the specific evil that we commit, and then there's the actual guilt that results of it, the actual responsibility that we bear for our evil. David said, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Again, these things are different ways of looking at resolution for this. Different ways of looking at being freed from our evil. Transgression forgiven, not being held against you, as we see. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no guilt. The Lord, the judge of all the earth. Blessed is the man against whom in God's courtroom he says, you have no guilt. I'm not counting any of this against you. When God says, you have no guilt, you have no guilt. And so we read these opening declarations, and we should be desiring to know, okay, how do I get to be this? How can I be this blessed person? How can I have my transgressions forgiven? How can my sin be covered so it's like it's not there, like it doesn't exist? How can I not have my guilt counted to me? Some of you, I assume, whether you're here in this room or listening online, some of you don't care, and I know that. I know you read these words and you do not care. You do not care how to be this blessed person. You do not think your sin is particularly serious. You don't necessarily consider yourself worthy of the title evil. I know that. I know some people don't care. I'm hoping by the end of Psalm 32 you will care. But I know some of you do. You want to know, how can we be the blessed person? Well, David goes on. You notice that the last phrase in verse 2, he says, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. There is no deceit. Now, what David is not saying is, blessed is the person who is perfectly honest, perfectly truthful, who never tells a lie. Right? That's not what fits with what's going on here. He's talking about someone who has transgression, who has sin, who has guilt. So when he says, blessed is the person in whom there is, in whose spirit there is no deceit, he's not saying blessed is the person who's morally perfect with regards to honesty. He's saying blessed is the person in whom there is no self-deception about sin or no God-deception. Blessed is the person who is not trying to hide and cover their sin. David's talking about the same thing that the Apostle John talks about when he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. John's not talking about lying to others about our sin. He's talking about lying to ourselves, that we are not sinners. It is this type of deceit that is absent from the blessed person, as we shall see. Blessed is a person who has no self-deception about his own sinfulness. We turn to verses 3 and 5, and the way that David chooses to elaborate on this initial declaration, this initial proclamation that there's this blessed person whose sins are forgiven, is he chooses to share his own personal testimony, to share his own experience. Right? It's not the way you would go about this arguing in a clinical fashion, but it's where David's heart and mind goes. Verses 3 to 5, we read David's own experience. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. When I kept silent, when I pretended like there was no sin, David had sin. David had transgressions. There was real guilt to be counted to him. He kept silent about it. He tried to pretend that there wasn't. When I was doing that, it didn't work. My bones wasted away. I was groaning. I felt it. I felt the weight of my sin. I felt your hand, God's hand, heavy upon him. His strength was dried up. His strength was like a grape in the sun, shriveling up into a raisin. David tried to hide his sin. He tried to cover it himself. It didn't work out for him. David says there is another way. There's another way to deal with the reality of your own sin. It's not to hide it yourself. Instead, he says in verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my guilt. I stopped covering my guilt. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And here's the thing. Every single person in this room has at one point or another attempted to cover their guilt and to remain silent about their sin. Perhaps you find yourself doing that even now. In fact, I am sure that if you're one of those people who read the opening two verses and you don't feel particularly troubled by your sin, it's because you are actively covering it, working very hard to do that. As I see it, there are at least four ways that we cover our sin or attempt to do so. The first way is by excusing the sin, the actual transgression itself, the actual act that would be sin. We come up with reasons why whatever wrong we did wasn't that wrong or wrong at all in the situation, given the context. We come up with excuses, rationales, so that the sin was no longer the wrong thing to do. So it's not sin at all. It's not a transgression, really. Therefore, we don't have any guilt. Couldn't possibly be guilty. We excuse our sins. It's just a form of covering it. The second way that we try to cover our sins related to the first, and that's we try to shift blame so that the guilt lies with someone else. We admit that whatever sin has occurred, it is indeed wrong, and there is real guilt, but you have excuses, you have reasons that someone else should be held responsible. Someone else should bear that guilt. You acknowledge, recognize there is guilt to go around, but it should be placed on someone else. Third way we try to cover our sin is by covering it with good works. we see a sin, we understand it was wrong, we understand, yeah, I'm responsible for that, and then we try to make up for it. We understand we're guilty, but we hope that we can outweigh that guilt with an outpouring of good works. It could be general good works, or they can be acts of piety. It could be feeding the homeless, or it could be praying and giving money to the church and attending service, reading your Bible. Either way, we use these good works for the purpose of giving a sort of absolution from our sin. They don't work. General good works do not erase guilt, neither do religious good works. The prophets of Israel consistently brought an indictment from God concerning the fact that Israel would faithfully do their religious service, but without actually having a heart for God. Their religious service did not cover their guilt. Final way that we try to cover our guilt is by pushing it out of our minds. I think this is perhaps one of the most deadly, certainly for me. You see, there's this unfortunate lie that we as humans are prone to believe. And that is that whatever we do not know about doesn't exist. Now, I know that might sound strange to you, but it's true. In one sense, it's understandable. We only ever have our own perspective. We're only ever seeing out of our own eyes, thinking our own thoughts. And though we confess to believe that God is all-knowing, that he is omniscient, we really only mean that God is kind of super psychic. We don't really conceive of God actually knowing everything. We really only think of him knowing quite a lot. Can read my mind, he knows kind of all the details about how my cell phone works, etc. So if I'm not thinking of something, it doesn't really exist to me, and without saying it, we act like it doesn't exist to God. I'll just push the memory of that sin out of my mind until I forget about it. I'll busy myself with all the other thoughts that I have to think, and we all have so many thoughts to think. We shuffle the thoughts of sins that we've committed all the way to the back of the memory, covering sins from other people as part of this, because it helps us create that necessary atmosphere of thinking that our sins don't exist. No one knows about it. If it hasn't affected anyone, if there aren't any traces, then I can just forget about it. And eventually, it will be gone. So then you actually often do come to a point where you don't even remember. You don't remember. Nothing was ever done with the sin, but it's gone. It doesn't exist anymore. You don't remember. No one else remembers. Brothers and sisters, God knows about all the things you're not thinking about right now. Dwell on that for a moment. God knows all the things that you're not thinking about right now. God knows all the things that you don't even remember, that you couldn't think about, even if you tried. There is nothing concealed now that will not be revealed, and God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But I get it. I understand. Whether it's the Spirit moving in believers to convict them of sin or God's common grace on the conscience of unbelievers, most people have things that they want to cover. They know they're wrong, they're horrible, they're disgusting, they are evil. There might be those few rare, minute people whose consciences are so seared that they have nothing that they want to cover, but that's a very scary place to be. Most of us have things we want to cover. And we wish we could make them go away, make it as if it never happened. So we hide them, we excuse them, we try and make up for them, or we pretend that they don't exist. We cover our sins. The very point of this passage is that there is a better way. There is an alternative to our self-deception. Our self-deception will only ultimately end in judgment. God does not forget. We see this in Proverbs 28:13, a very good cross-reference for this psalm. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. David says that when he confessed his sin, God forgave that sin. David says, I did not cover my guilt. and you forgave the guilt of my sins. That word cover, as in I did not cover my guilt, is the same word cover from back in verse 1. Blessed is the one whose sin is covered. We get this intentional wordplay. It's meant to give us a pithy way of summarizing and remembering the great promise that's contained in this passage. It's a kind of counterintuitive truth. When you don't cover your sin, God will cover it. When we see sin and feel the shame of it, and everything in our flesh wants to cover that sin up, the only way we'll have any real freedom, the very freedom we desire, it only comes when we don't cover it up. If you don't cover it, God will cover it. Now, the word's the same, but obviously there's a very different meaning in each of these statements. The wordplay is meant to stick in your mind, but you're also meant to unpack it. When you don't cover your sin, as in try to hide it, try to justify it, try to pretend it doesn't exist, God will cover it, as in he will do away with it. He will grant real absolution, not just temporary amnesia. The very absolution that you seek when you feel the sickening shame of sin, it's not something you can accomplish, but God can. God can grant real absolution. He can grant real covering for your sin, such that it doesn't exist anymore. How does he do it? It says, at the end of verse 5, you forgave the iniquity of my sin. I think Psalm 32 is probably more specific than that. Literally, it says you lifted. You lifted my guilt, or you bore it. Now, in Hebrew, there are two closely related phrases. They're both idiomatic. One usually just means forgive. You lifted my transgression. You forgave it. King lifts someone's transgression, it means he forgave it, it's gone. However, here, the phrase that's used is, I think, not properly translated, simply forgave, but bore. Every time we see this particular idiom in Scripture, over 30 times, almost without exception, it means not just to forgive, but to take responsibility for, to even sometimes bear the punishment. We see this phrase all the time in Leviticus, in Numbers. The sacrificial lamb bears or carries the guilt of the offender and the offerer. The scapegoat bears the guilt of the congregation. The priest bears the guilt of the people. Aaron and his sons, they needed to wear special clothing. Otherwise, they would bear their own guilt and die. The wilderness generation, they had to bear the guilt of their unbelief for 40 years in the desert. The Israelites had to bear the guilt of their idolatry and were sent into exile. Ezekiel says that sons shall not bear the guilt of their fathers. They shall not carry it. So when the Bible uses this particular phrase, it's an idiom that means not simply to forgive, but rather of taking responsibility or even taking the punishment for particular sins. So we see here, I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my guilt. I said, I will confess my transgressions. I will confess my transgressions, and you bore the guilt of my sin. That should sound familiar to you. That should sound very familiar to you. Back in Leviticus 16, back in that very oh-so-important Day of Atonement, kind of center of the Israelite calendar. One of the things that the priest did during this day was the famous scapegoat ritual. And we read about this, that Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the guilt of the people, all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness. The goat shall bear all their guilt on itself to a remote area. You shall let the goat go free. So you see, David is envisioning. He is envisioning fulfillment of the imagery in the Day of Atonement, where the goat would bear the guilt where you confess the sins, transgressions over the goat, and the goat bore the guilt and took them away. It's like they're gone now. David said, when I had sinned, I acknowledged my guilt to you, to God. I confessed it to you. I didn't cover my guilt to you. I confessed my transgressions, and you bore the guilt of my sin. You took it away. You dealt with it. God covers sin, not by just forgetting about it, but by taking that guilt upon himself. It's a wonderful thing that we see here in Psalm 32. Even here in the Old Testament, we see an acknowledgement of the fact that David didn't say, hey, when I had all this sin, I confessed it over a goat and the goat dealt with it. David understood. That's just a picture. The real solution is confessing my guilt to God. And the real solution, whether David knew to what degree this was going to be true and exactly how it worked out, the real solution, though, is that God has to bear the guilt. God has to do something with that guilt. That's not all David says here, though. That's not all David says here. He goes on to appeal. I'm going to jump around, but we'll come back to where we were. He goes on at the end in verse 10 to appeal to his readers. He says, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. He hasn't shifted addressees, right? David's still talking to the same people. Steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. That's the same person he's talking about, the people who have sins, transgressions, and guilt, who confesses them. He creates this opposition in verse 10. So you have the wicked, and they have many sorrows, but then you have the one who trusts in the Lord. He doesn't say you have the wicked, and then you have the non-wicked. He could have said that. He could have said you have the wicked and the righteous, but then you'd be prone to misread it. If it had said, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the righteous, you might be prone to think, okay, it's dependent on my righteousness. That's not what he says. He says you have the wicked on one hand, and then you have those who trust the Lord. And then note, in verse 11, he says, hear, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. Shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Rejoice, O you righteous one. Now again, he hasn't shifted. It's not like suddenly at the end of the psalm, he's like, and now I'm going to talk to righteous people. No, he's talking to the same group that he's been talking to the entire time. And so in David's mind, in the logic of the psalm, in the poetry, even though he doesn't spell this out the way maybe Paul the Apostle would have done in a letter, in the logic that undergirds the psalm, we see that there is someone who can be addressed as righteous who is not righteous by merit. Because this is someone who has sins, who has guilt, who has sins and transgression, who has guilt that results of this. But they confess that. They confess it. They are also addressed as one who trusts in the Lord. So in David's logic, the one who trusts in the Lord is the one who confesses their sin, and those are the ones who are righteous, not by virtue of merit, but just by virtue of a gift. I mean, he doesn't spell it out, but it's clear in this psalm that the righteousness here is not by merit. It's by gift. This is a gifted status to you. Righteousness, right next to one who trusts in the Lord. They're the same person. The one who is righteous in God's eyes, who has this gifted righteousness, is the one who trusts in the Lord. And the one who trusts in the Lord is the one who confesses their sins. It's no longer a wonder why in Romans 3 and 4, when Paul is expositing the glorious truth of the imputed righteousness of Christ, the fact that we stand before God not on the basis of our own merit, but on the basis of Christ's merit, Christ's goodness, his life is counted for us, his life is counted to us, that Paul the Apostle cites this very psalm. He says, this is the same thing David was talking about. This is the same thing David was talking about when he said, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. This also helps unpack for us this idea of one who trusts in the Lord, as in one who has faith in the Lord, right? We're justified by faith, and the one who trusts in the Lord in this psalm is called righteous, justified. They are justified. This unpacks this idea for us. What does it mean to trust in the Lord? How do I know if I'm trusting in the Lord? How do I know if I have real faith? Well, in Psalm 32, the very definition of real faith is one who confesses their sins to the Lord. Not confesses the general truth, I'm a sinner. Most people are willing to concede some form of that. Most people are willing to say, yeah, okay, I'm not perfect. But real confession, that is a manifestation of trust. That is an act of faith. Not when you say, okay, generally I'm a sinner, but when not the bare acknowledgement of sin, but when you actually turn to God in faith and you confess specific sins. That's real faith. When you come to God, rather than trying to justify your sin and say, okay, here's the reason why it wasn't sin, you bring it to God. Rather than trying to shift the blame to someone else, no, you bring it to God. Rather than trying to cover it with good works, rather than trying to wait until you have enough good works piled up, and then you bring it to God and you say, I'm sorry for this, God, I'm sorry for this sin, but I did all this other stuff, so am I okay? Rather than doing that, coming without the good works, rather than just stuffing it to the back of your memory until you forget about it, until it doesn't exist to you anymore, coming to God with it, that's trust. That's faith. That's the faith that David is envisioning. Real faith, real saving faith in God results in real confession. You bring your sins to God. So the confessing one is the trusting one, is the one who has faith in God. Or vice versa, the one who is trusting and having faith in God will be the confessing one, will be the one confessing their own sins to God. And then they will also be the righteous one. Not righteous in themselves. It's the same person who had sin, transgression, and guilt. But righteous as a gift. Righteous, as we know now, by the gift of Christ's righteousness, by being counted in Christ, by being counted with our Savior, so that when God looks on Christ, we are counted in Him. We're counted with Him. Not a pretend righteousness. Not a, I'm just going to ignore the sin and pretend that you're righteous. No, a real righteousness. Sin really dealt with. Guilt really dealt with. Really borne by our Savior. And then real righteousness counted to us. I've often used illustration for the idea of imputed righteousness. It's not a fiction. It's not a legal fiction, as some people have often said. I use this illustration. If you're friends with the president and you get to go to a state dinner because of that, there's real merit that got you into that dinner. It just wasn't your merit. It's not a fiction. There was real merit. It just wasn't yours. You got in because the president said, he's with me. Real merit is operating there. Our standing before God, our being welcomed into heaven, is entirely dependent on Christ's righteousness and Him standing next to you and saying, there with me. We see that here in Psalm 32. You can have sin, transgression, and guilt. All of us do. But if you stop trying to cover it, God will cover it. He will bear your guilt. And He will gift you with the status of righteous. And then we shift over. After David has shared his own personal testimony about how all this worked out, about how one becomes this blessed person whose transgression is forgiven, he shifts over in verses 6 and 7. Kind of an application point. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. David here is now unpacking what it means that the person in verses 1 and 2 is blessed. David is drawing out just at least some of what it means to be blessed in the logic of Psalm 32. They're not just blessed because they're forgiven, but rather because they're forgiven, they have this blessing. That in the rush of great waters, they will not reach him. Waters in Scripture is often used for danger, for trouble, for tribulation, this imagery. There's a reason for that, and that's because Anyone who is a sea person knows this. Water is dangerous. Water is dangerous. It's scary. It's dark. Turn on you in a moment. Swallow up ships and everyone on them. Water is scary. So Scripture often uses this imagery. Also probably drawing on the memory of the flood. That's not something you forget. God chose to judge the earth with water. Destroyed everyone living on it except for eight persons. So here, David uses that imagery of water to symbolize, to visualize the troubles and tribulations of this life. Whether it's general fallenness that's resulting in the world, or whether it's judgment, as in the case of the flood. Either way, he says, the waters, the rush of great waters shall not reach him. There's two images that's supposed to be in your mind. One is normally rush of great waters. If there's rush of great waters and you find yourself in the midst of that, you find yourself in a river or out in the middle of the ocean, you're tossed to and fro, you don't know up or down, gasping for air. That's the default. That's the default in the rush of great waters. But here he says the rush of great waters shall not reach the person, shall not reach the blessed person. The imagery now is like a solid rock in the middle of the ocean, high enough that the water's still raging around you, the waves are still crashing against them, but they don't reach him. Right? He's not saying the waters are calm. It's not calm water. It's still rush of great waters, but they don't reach the blessed person. David's not saying, blessed are those who have no tribulations. But that whose trials and tribulations will not overwhelm and destroy them. Blessed is the person whose trials and tribulations will not overwhelm and destroy them. And David says here, that is true of the person who is forgiven, right? This blessing in 6 and 7 is rooted in the fact of David's forgiveness, my God. In other words, because we have been forgiven by God, that is precisely why we will be able to stand firm in the tribulations that would otherwise overwhelm us and destroy us. In other words, justification. This right standing with God is the basis for any meaningful peace that we're going to have in this world. Which is interesting. That's counterintuitive. That's not maybe what we would necessarily expect. David's not saying, blessed are those with no tribulations. He's not saying, blessed are those without suffering. But rather, blessed are those who are forgiven when trials and tribulations come. It kind of sounds odd when you put it that way. How can my status as forgiven help me in the midst of suffering that might happen throughout the week? How does that work? But it is what David's saying. Because of the blessing of the forgiven that David speaks about in verses 1 and 2, that blessing is being defined as being undefeatable by the trials and tribulations of life. In Philippians, Paul says that we have a peace that surpasses all understanding in the midst of trial and lack. This peace in the storms of life comes from having peace with God. That's not necessarily intuitive of us. We might say, oh, we have peace if God takes away our troubles. But David says we have peace in troubles because of forgiveness. You see, when you stand in the right with God, when you stand before your Creator and you know that you're in the right before God, you know that your guilt is not counted to you because it's been counted to Christ. And you know that when God looks at you, he sees righteousness because Christ stands next to you and he is righteous. When you know that, it doesn't matter what else is happening around you. You know that's not the end, and you know it's not God's final word. However else your mind goes to interpret it, and there are many reasons for all the different things that happen in this world. There are many different reasons for our various trials and tribulations. But whatever else they are, you know they are not God's final word against you. They are not judgment against you. Whatever else they are, they are not judgment. You know that you have an inheritance. You know that you have a position in his family. You know that you have a position in his kingdom. That's why forgiveness, freedom from our guilt, gifted righteousness is the basis for peace in the midst of trouble, for peace in the midst of trials and tribulations. God becomes a hiding place for you. You preserve me from trouble. Not you make sure that I never experience trouble, but you preserve me. You get me through it. You bring me out the other side. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Every single person in this room, regardless of whatever suffering you're going through now or you will go through in the future, you will have many occasions to sing of God's deliverance. And in the end, you will sing fully with total abandon. Praise God. Praise my deliverer. We see in Psalm 32 that there is a sinner. There is a person who commits transgression, who is fundamentally guilty. But they can turn to God. They can confess that sin, and then God will take that sin upon himself. We know that this is what our Lord did for us on the cross. And we know that this is a firm foundation that will get you through the worst trials that this life has to throw at us. I don't know what suffering or sorrows that you have, but you can make it. I know that you have things that you probably wish God would blink away. I don't know all the pains and hidden hurts, but you can make it. You can make it because your own guilt has been taken by God. None of these trials and tribulations are his final word against you. None of them are a word of judgment. It doesn't matter what else is going on because you are right with the creator of the universe. What Paul the Apostle says in Romans again, if God is for us, who or what could possibly be against us? After elaborating on this blessing, David shifts again. He starts addressing his readers, his listeners. He says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. I'm going to say something, and you listen up. Do not be like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Which is to say, don't be stubborn. Don't be dumb about this. Don't keep trying to cover your sin. It's not going to work out well for you. But if you confess it, if you confess it, if you turn to God in faith and you confess that sin, he'll take the guilt. He'll gift you righteousness, and he'll get you through all your trials. David says, listen, this is my experience. It can be your experience too. That's what he does in verses 8 and 9. He shifts. Listen. Don't be stubborn. Don't be dumb about this. Don't be like a horse or a mule. Don't be tossed around in the water longer than you have to be. So the last kind of application that I want to make from Psalm 32 is this kind of works as a model of evangelism. Now, it's not a handbook for evangelism. Right? It's not a template that we can follow rigidly. But it does give us a good idea of what inspired evangelism looks like. Because that's what David's doing, right? 8 and 9 is explicit. He's turning to his readers and he's evangelizing. This is a fulfillment of David's own response to his salvation. This is David teaching sinners your ways so that they might return to you. That's from Psalm 51, which is a psalm where David confesses his own sin. If you read Psalm 51, you'll find an incredible number of parallels between Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 in language and themes. So much so that I think Psalm 32 is written probably very shortly after Psalm 51. Because in Psalm 51, it's an actual confession. Right? Psalm 32 is not a confession proper. David's not confessing sin. He's telling you about when he confessed sin. He's saying you should confess sin. Psalm 51 is a confession. He is confessing sin in Psalm 51. And then at the end of Psalm 51, he says, I'm going to tell other people about this. At the end of Psalm 51, he says, I'm going to teach sinners your ways so that they might return to you. That's what Psalm 32 is. That's David teaching others your ways so that they might return to you. This is David responding to the salvation from sin that he speaks about in Psalm 51. This is David's evangelism. So if we look at how he does it, there's clues for how we can do it. Our psalm opens with a blanket statement about the blessedness of forgiveness. It opens with a statement of pure gospel. Then it moves to David's personal testimony. And then we come to a statement about how the gospel does result in peace in this world. Peace for you in the midst of trials and tribulations in this world. And then it moves to David exhorting or commanding others to also believe, to trust, and confess. And then it ends with praise. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. It's a good model. This is a good model for evangelism. We always start with a statement of truth, a statement of fact. Our experience doesn't necessarily come first, but our experience, because our experience is not gospel per se, but our experience and our testimony can play an important part in evangelism, just as David's does, as he shares his own testimony in order to teach how one can have their own sins forgiven. It makes the message real, because it was real for David. And David applies this, and he's not shy about turning to the listener and demanding a response. I mean, look at how blunt he is. Don't be like a horse or a mule. Don't be dumb. That's what he's saying. Now, I'm not telling you to go around and call all your unbelieving friends dumb. But you do need to not shrink back from the authority that comes from the gospel proclamation. The gospel is both invitation and command. So teach it. Share your own experience and let them know. Sometimes it takes very strong words. Let them know that they are obligated to respond in faith and trust in God. Don't be ashamed of God's binding word. It's binding on everyone, even on those who don't believe that it is. You do not need to be shy about it. And finally, note how our psalm ends. It's this cry of praise, this doxology that bursts forth from all these truths that David has shared. It's the only proper response. It bubbles forth naturally. It's the end goal. The end goal of evangelism is not just conversion, it is worship. The end goal of your evangelistic encounters with your non-believers is not that they would be saved, though we do want that. It's that they would join you in singing to God, that they would join with his people in giving him glory and honor and praise. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice. Shout for joy. So in evangelism, you can say to others, blessed are those who have their transgressions forgiven, their sins covered. Blessed are those whom the Lord does not count guilt to. You are a sinner. You have guilt. I'm a sinner too. I had guilt. I was once like you, trying to cover it, bearing my own transgressions, but pretending desperately that I wasn't. But God in his mercy pressed me, and when I turned to him in trust and faith, confessing my sin to him, not covering my guilt, he covered it up. Jesus dealt with it. He took it upon himself. He became a man. He died, and he took the punishment that I deserved so that my guilt was truly dealt with, so that there was real absolution. And now that forgiveness has proven to be a solid rock through every storm that life has thrown at me. To be right with the Creator is to know a peace that you could never otherwise imagine. So, don't be stubborn. Don't be foolish. Don't be dumb about this. Repent. Trust God. Otherwise, you will only know sorrow. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. But if you confess your sins to him, you will know his steadfast love. It will surround you. You will experience his covenant blessings. You will have many occasions to sing songs of deliverance. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for what you have revealed to us. I thank you for the promised blessing of Psalm 32. I thank you for the hope that we can be forgiven for our sins, that we would not have to bear our guilt. I thank you that you bear guilt for your people. I thank you that you gift righteousness to them. I thank you for your Son Jesus, in whom you have done these things. And so I ask now, as we are confronted with you, as we see you, that we would be spurred to confess our sins, to trust you, to have real saving faith, to bring our sins specifically to you, to not feel like we have to come with good works, to not justify ourselves, shift blame, or just ignore our sin, but that we would come to you with real faith, confess them, and receive the forgiveness and the righteousness that you grant. I ask that you would press on us, that if there are those here who do not care about their sin, that they would feel what David felt. I ask that when we sin, we would feel what David felt. We'll feel our bones wasting away. We'll groan all day long, that we would feel your hand heavy upon us until we are brought to confession anew. Don't leave us alone. Don't leave us by ourselves. We thank you. We thank you for the promised peace that comes with forgiveness. We thank you for the firm foundation that it is. We thank you that the waves of this life will not overwhelm us, will not destroy us. We ask for the boldness that David had in turning to those who do not yet know you and believe in you, do not yet trust you and confess their sins to you. That we ask for that boldness, that we would be faithful to proclaim these things, to share our own experience, and to call others to repentance. We ask that you would be glorified, that many would be glad in you, many would rejoice, that we would shout together for joy. Thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.